We're turning for our to the Bible reading that we had earlier in the meeting, 2 Kings chapter 3. And let's unite together afresh at the throne of grace in prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the opportunity again of seeking Thy face. We pray for Thy blessing as Thy word is preached and proclaimed this morning. O God, just shut us in with Thyself. Help us to see what God the Lord can do in the midst in this day in which we live. Bless us and help us, O God. And Lord, we pray for showers of blessing. Showers of blessing, O grant them. Showers of blessing from Thee. And O God, we'd ask Thee that we might have the outpouring of heaven's blessing upon us today, for it's in Jesus' precious name I would ask these things. Amen. Amen. This chapter in 2 Kings chapter 3 is set at the time when Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, had just passed from this scene of time, and Ahaziah had succeeded him to the throne of Israel. And we're told that at that time that Moab had rebelled against Israel. In the time of Ahab, the Moabites had been under the subjugation of Israel, and we read that the king of Moab, Mesha, had had to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with wool. But it seems that with the changeover of the kingdom, that the Moabites thought this was their chance to strike. And when the son was taken over from the father, that they would be able to throw off the yoke of Israel, and that they would be able to get free. Now Ahaziah, who succeeded Ahab on the throne of Israel, only lasted a few months before we're told that he fell through the lattice of a window and killed himself. And so his brother Jehoram succeeded him to the throne. And that again brought an instability to the kingdom. And the Moabites now thought, if there is ever going to be an opportunity for us to throw off Israel and get rid of the yoke of Israel, it is now. Just when this king is trying to find his feet, and when he hasn't really hold of the reins of the kingdom, we will strike and we will get free of Israel. And that's what they plan to do. So the first problem that Jehoram had to deal with when he became the king of Israel was the problem of this Moabite rebellion. And he knew that what he had to do was strike, and strike hard. And he also knew that if he was going to strike hard, he would need other people to help him. And so he gets the kings of Judah and the king of Edom, and he wants them to go and fight against Edom, because he tells them, and of course, it was true, that if the Moabites gained strength, that they would also be a problem to the Edomites and a problem to the people of Judah. So he gets these people together, and there's a great army of these three kings joined together to go out against the Moabites and strike them hard. But the problem was that for all their strength and all their unity, there was one little thing that was going to bring them to defeat. There was one little thing that was wrong, and that was the fact that they had no water. The water supply had dried up, and this great army was going 7 days now, and had gone without any water, and they were thirsty, and they were weak with thirst. And if you look at verse 10, you'll read the cry of the king of Moab. He says, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together, deliver them into the hand of Moab." He says, the Lord has brought them together, and they're so weak that we're going to defeat them. And here was defeat staring the king of Israel and the king of Judah and the king of Edom in the face because of the lack of water. Now, water in the Bible speaks of many things, but one of the things that it represents is the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, verse 38, we read how the Lord Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And that speaks of the work of God in the Holy Spirit. We also think of the Lord promising to pour out from the windows of heaven showers of blessing. And we always take those showers of blessing to represent the outpouring of the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. And what was wrong with these kings is that they had not this water, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And as such, we see these three armies here, and they represent, and they are a great picture of Christendom in general today. They had a great amount of organization. They had certainly got themselves together, but there was one thing they lacked, and that was the power of the Holy Spirit working among them. And without that, they were defeated. Without that, they were on the road to ruin. But I want you to see how that victory is brought out of defeat here. They seem to be staring an utter defeat in the face. But God brings around a situation where victory is brought out of defeat. And we need to step into the victory of the Lord today. We need to fight in the victory that God has for us. And we have so many things today that show us the inability that we have. And we need a good downpour of the showers of blessing from on high. Now this story shows us how there can be a mighty victory. The dearth can be changed into a mighty blessing. And so there are a number of things about this story that I want you to see today. Now the first thing I want you to see is the fault of the kings. Now look at verse 9. And it tells us about the great problem that they faced here. It says, so the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. Now you notice that the three kings had brought their armies into this situation where there was no water. They had led them out into a place where there was no water. And it was the fault of the kings. And we read in the book of Romans that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And all these things in the Old Testament are teaching us lessons. Now, what was the lesson that God wants us to learn here? It is that these men, these kings, went out on their own strength. And they went out by their own devising and by their own organization, but they had forgotten about God. They'd forgotten about God. Now look at the three kings here that made this mighty mistake. First of all, we have Jehoram. And Jehoram, the king of Israel, is a picture of the apostate. We read about him in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. It says, and here's God's summary of Jehoram. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Now Jehoram was a son of Ahab and a son of Jezebel. Now as such, you would have expected that he would have been a worshipper of Baal. You would have expected that he would have been a wicked person in the same vein as Ahab and Jezebel. The arch-priestess of Baal was his mother. But we're wrong in that if we thought that. Because we're told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his mother and like his father, for he put away the image of Baal. And what he actually did was that he rid the land of the images of Baal, and he turned again to the worship of Jehovah. It says that he worshipped in the manner of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, we've told you before about the worship of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam set up the 2 golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. Now, the golden calves were like the Baal worship. They were just the same as the way that the people who worshipped Baal worshipped. They worshipped by golden calves. But Jeroboam says, we're going to worship by golden calves, but we're worshipping Jehovah. We're just doing it in a different way. We're not going up to the temple to worship, but we are worshipping Jehovah. So we can say of Jehoram here that he turned away from the worship of Baal and he turned to the worship of Jehovah. Now he wasn't doing it in God's way. He wasn't worshipping in the temple as God had ordained, but he was in some ways giving his worship to Jehovah. Now, was God pleased about that? Was God pleased with what he did? Well, no, he wasn't.
Look at what it says. It says he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. It certainly says he didn't do evil in the way that his mother and his father did, but it was still evil. And how the Lord hates compromised religion. The Lord must be worshipped in his way and on his terms. There are those today who compromise with false religion. Oh, they are worshipping the Lord. Oh, you go along to their services and the Lord's name is mentioned. And the Lord is worshipped, and they say that they're giving their worship to God. Well, they might have their idols, and they might have their priesthoods, and they might have not abandoned the priesthood of the past, and they have their re-sacrificing and sacrificing again of Calvary at the Mass or something along those lines. But they still worship the Lord, they say. But does God want compromised religion? No, he doesn't. He says of Jehoram that he did evil. Oh, he had turned away from Baal worship. But the Lord said, no, he had done evil. We might have commended him from turning away from the worship of his father and mother, but God was still not satisfied. You see, men and women, we have got to come in the way that God has laid down in his word. There is no other way. There's no other way. People like to believe today that there are many ways to God and many ways to worship God. But there is only one way, and that is the way that God has laid down in his word. And you know, when Elisha came to meet with Jehoram, we find that he had such a contempt to him that he would hardly talk to him. And maybe we say, somebody would say today, he was unloving. How unloving Elisha was. He wouldn't even talk to this man. Well, he loved the Lord and he hated false worship. And that's the way that we should be as well. And Jehoram here is the picture of the apostate. Then you have Jehoshaphat, and he is the picture of the compromiser. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. Now, Jehoshaphat in many ways was a good king. You read the summary of Jehoshaphat's life, and this is God's summary of his life. If you were to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, you'll read about Jehoshaphat. And if you look at verse 3, it says, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam. So here is a man who was commended by the Lord. But the great fault of Jehoshaphat, and the reason that he got into trouble later on, was compromise. Now, he worshipped the Lord, and worshipped in the way that God had dictated, but the problem was that he got himself involved with the compromisers. He, first of all, made an affinity with the house of Ahab. And then Jehoshaphat actually married Jehoram's sister to his son Joram. So there was a family connection between Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. And when the call came from Jehoram to Jehoshaphat to join together to fight against the Moabites, Jehoshaphat didn't even think. He didn't seek the face of God. He didn't ask what the will of God was. He just went. He never stopped to think of what God wanted him to do. And it wasn't long before he reaped the fruit of his rashness. Because in following Jehoram's cause, he soon found himself in the middle of Jehoram's troubles. He was there right in the desert without water and facing defeat in the face. And how often do God's people in our land get themselves into problems because they compromise with the false religion, the apostate religion of this day? Now, I'm sure that if you'd talked to Jehoshaphat at this time, he would have had all sorts of excuses. He would have said, Jehoram, he's not such a bad fella. He turned away from the Baal worship of his father and his mother. He worships Jehovah. He does all these things. What could be wrong with making an alliance with a person like that? And that's the cry of the ecumenical movement. They say that Rome worships the Lord even though it has its idols and its masses. And they ask us, what could be wrong with making an alliance with them? They say, what would be wrong with making an alliance with the liberals of this day? What could be wrong with making an alliance with those that deny the Lord Jesus Christ? And there are those in churches who have an alliance and an affinity with those that deny the gospel, and they are in that yoke with them because of their church relationships and because they are fellow elders, fellow synod's men, fellow this and fellow that, and they have made an alliance with the compromisers and the apostates of this day. And you notice what Joshua says in verse 7, I will go up, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. In other words, we're one. And what happened? What happened when they became one? Well, you notice that when they became one, Jehoram brought in the Edomites. Now, the Edomites were descendants of Esau, enemies of Israel. They were heathen people. So when Joshua got joined in with the false worship, it wasn't long until he was also joined with the heathen. And let me say, if you get yourself compromised in the things of God, it's not long before you're on the slippery slope. Joshua did it because Jehoram was his family. And that is one of the reasons why God's people, that's one of the chief reasons why God's people in this day and generation get themselves into compromised situations, because of family. There are things that you would normally not do, services you would not normally go to, but because maybe there's family involved, you feel pressurized to go. Feel pressurized to get involved. You're not happy about going. You're not happy about getting involved. But because of family, you feel you can't refuse. That's what happened to Jehoshaphat. He got involved because of family. You know, we'd be far better in taking the Lord's advice, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We see the father of the kings. Joshua made an alliance with a compromiser, and they forgot about God. And that was their fault. And we will feel too if we copy them. But not only do we see the fault of the kings here, but notice the failure of the water. Look at verse 9. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the water seemed to be a very simple thing that was wrong, but it caused so much bother. But notice that even though they had marched 7 days' journey, they couldn't find any water. Now, you imagine that they went to all the normal watering places and the oases and the different places where they would have expected to find water, but they couldn't find any. And it is only then that Jehoshaphat began to think about the Lord. It's only then that Jehoshua begins to think, what would the Lord want me to do? And you know, sometimes the Lord has to bring us into places of trial and into places of difficulty in order to get us to think, what would God want us to do? And look at what Jehoshaphat says now in verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water in the hands of Elijah. And when he gets into trouble, he wants a word from the Lord. And not only does Joshua go to see Elisha, but the other two kings as well. But it's often when we get into trouble that we begin to think about the Lord. You think of the prodigal son. It was only when he was left with nothing that he began to think about the Father's house. And I don't know how much further the Lord would bring us until we have to think and we have to seek his face. You know, when you look at our land and you see the way that the laws are taking place and the immorality and the way that sodomy now is being recognized. By the way, we were told on Friday night about the fact that in the schools in Britain, they're declaring, I think it is February, as what they will call Gay Month in the schools. And they are going to promote the teaching of those who were sodomites in history and their contribution to history and bring it through all the curriculum. And this has been announced that this is going to be something that's coming up. So just watch in your schools of your children what is taking place, because they are promoting all sorts of vileness today. You know that in England now, sodomites couples are allowed to adopt children. What depths is our land going to go to? And what depths have we to go to before our prayer meetings are filled? And what depths do we have to go to until we are down on our knees crying unto God and seeking God for His mercy upon us? We see the failure of the water. But then notice the faith of the prophet. Notice what happens now. We read, first of all, that they go to Elisha. And Elisha, first of all, he does something peculiar. He calls for a minstrel. Look at verse 15. "But now bring me a minstrel." And came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now Elisha was so mad in seeing Jehoram, he tells him, why does he not go to the prophets of Baal instead of coming to him? But he's so mad that he has to get calm before he hears a word from the Lord, and he brings the minstrel. Now, I don't know if the minstrel was playing. I'm sure that in the circumstances, it was one of the sweet psalms of Israel that he played. But how we need to be calm before we hear a word from the Lord. And so often we rush into the Lord's presence and rush out again, and we're not calm and we hear nothing from God. And by the way, it indicates the value of music in our worship. That's just by the way. But we need to be calm, and we come into the presence of the Lord. But when he gets calm, you notice that he gets a definite message from the Lord. Now look at verses 16 to 18, and here's what the Lord said. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches, for thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink both ye and your cattle and your beasts. But this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand." Now you just think about that. Just recall the conditions. They'd gone 7 days in the wilderness and they hadn't found a drop of water. The place was absolutely parched. There was a drought. They'd gone to the regular watering places. There was nothing. They went to the oases. There was nothing. And there was no water. But what does the Lord say now? Not only will the ditch, will the watering places be filled, not only will the oases be filled, but you need to dig ditches to contain all the water that I'm going to send you. And he says, not only will it come, but there'll be neither wind nor rain. He says it'll just flow through. There'll be no rain, but it'll just flow, this water. The place was absolutely parched. And so the Lord says, go out and dig ditches. Now you can imagine somebody looking at those men digging ditches, water ditches in the middle of that parched land in that wilderness. And they were thirsty enough to begin with, and they were weak enough to begin with. And anybody would have looked at that army digging ditches and wasting their energy and wasting their strength digging ditches when there was no water. You would have thought they were absolutely mad in the midst of drought. But here is a demonstration of their faith in the Lord. The Lord had said he would send the water, and God was going to send them water. And what were they doing? They were making preparation for the water. Now, we have a drought at the moment as far as spiritual things are concerned. We need a good downpour of the blessings of God and the showers of blessing. But in the meantime, we need to believe in God, that God is going to send it, and we need to be about the business of digging ditches. What do the farmers do when they are waiting for the summer? Well, you go out, they prepare the fields and spread the slurry and the silage or whatever, or the slurry rather, and the fertilizer, and they dig the ditches and they get the fields ready. What do they do when the harvest is about to come? They clear out the barns to get ready for the crop. So we need to get ready for the Spirit of God to come. The problem that I see today is that we are not preparing for that. And that's an indication of the fact that perhaps there is not a blessing on the way. When the Lord's people are burdened to start preparing for the blessings of God. That is a forerunner and a sure indication that God is about to work. Have you ever read that text in Isaiah 54? Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. And the way of faith and the way of blessing is this, to prepare for the blessing. We don't know when the blessing will come, for God is sovereign in that, as we'll see. But what we do today is, in faith, prepare for that day when God is going to work. Not only will we prepare for it, but we prepare for it abundantly. Look at what it says here. God says to make this valley full of ditches. Not only are you to prepare, but you're to make the valley full of ditches. Prepare lavishly. You know, we have a church building here, and we could get a lot more people into it, couldn't we? We could get a lot more people into it. And we have that preparation made in some ways, and we have the facilities out there, and we have certainly prepared in that sense for more people. The Lord says, make the valley full of ditches. And I'm praying for new families this year. I ask you to pray for new families this year. Make that a matter of prayer for new families. We want new people in. We want to see these pews filled. We want the problem that we don't have enough room. That would be a nice problem to have in this incoming year. It wouldn't take too much, would it? It wouldn't take too much for us not to have enough room. God can do that very, very easily. Very easily. I would like to have that problem. I would like to have that problem in this incoming year. And we can pray for that. Make the valley full of ditches. Not only are we to prepare and prepare abundantly, but we are to prepare immediately. They have to do it now. Not next week, not next month, not next year. The Bible says, the king's business requireth haste. And we need to get that message into our hearts as well. The king's business requireth haste. It's very good to be full of intentions. And I have that intention about having those classes for teaching people to study the Bible and help us along the way. It's good to have intentions, but we need to get out and get the things done. Do it now. Let's start acting as if the Lord is about to bless. We do it abundantly. We do it immediately. We do it actively. Because it was going to be hard work to dig these ditches. You know, we depend upon the mighty power of the Holy Ghost, but there's a part for us to play in hard labor. We have got to spend the time. We have got to spend the effort. We have got to do something. The Lord uses human effort. Now, there's something that you can do. There's a ditch that you can dig. There's somebody that you can invite in. There's a friend that you can get near to. And you can bring them onto the sound of the Word of God. And you can do spade work this year. Maybe there's somebody that's not ready and they've refused you in the past. But you can start doing spade work to get round them and try to be friendly with them and get them in onto the sound of the Word of God. There's something that you can do. This was active work. But it was also confident work. Because it had been born out of the prayers of the prophet, and they believed in God. They believed that God was going to work. Now, we need to believe God's going to work this year. God's going to save souls. There are those here that we have been praying for, and we want God to work in your heart this year. We want God to work in the hearts of others. But we have, as God's people, we've got to come in faith. A preacher was once asked about his preaching, and he said that he preached and hoped that God would bless his word. Another preacher who saw 10 times as many souls brought to Christ was asked the same question, and he said, I don't hope what I preach is God's word, and I know it will be blessed. One hoped that God would bless, the other knew that he was preaching God's word, and he knew it would be blessed. So you pray for the preacher
this year that as I come to the pulpit, that I have faith that God is going to move. For God can move, and God will move. And I believe that God's going to move this year. We need to dig dentures confident, working and confident. As we go out to the doors this year, believing that God can save precious souls, as He did last year. As He did last year, as we went to the doors, God saved a precious soul. And we pray that God will move this year, and that God will do exceeding abundantly. So we see the faith of the prophet. But then notice the favor of the Lord. Look at verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. So God sent the water. What they had been hoping for happened. What they had been confident of the word of the prophet, happened. God fulfilled their expectations. Notice that God did it sovereignly. He sent it by the way of Edom. Now, I don't know what exactly that means, that He sent it by the way of Edom, but I know that the Lord sent the water. Perhaps it wouldn't have been expected to send the water by the way of Edom, because Edom, as we said, was a heathen country. It was a heathen country, but that's the way that God sent it. Sometimes the Lord just doesn't work the way that we expect. You know, He'll miss one district and come to another, and miss one place and go to another. The Lord moves as He wills. And sometimes we can put God into a straitjacket, and God just doesn't work the way that we think that He will. But no matter what way God works, God is sovereign, and God can send the showers of blessing. But not only did God work sovereignly, but He worked sufficiently. The ditches were filled with water. There were channels of blessing for the people. And it was enough for all the men, and it was enough for all the cattle, and the water filled those ditches. And the blessing of the Lord is one that maketh rich, and addeth no sorrow with it. And it was sufficient to make those people, the armies of Israel and Judah and Edom, strong enough to defeat the Moabites and defeat the enemies that were coming against them. And God can make the waters of blessing flow so well that the cults and Rome and every other enemy of the gospel can be as nothing in His sight. The ecumenical movement, anything that comes against God, the governments of this day, their minds and their hearts can be changed by the mighty power of a sovereign God. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all Thy wondrous power flowing through us, Thou canst use us every day and every hour. Oh, may we be channels of blessing.